each of these smaller books as a single scroll. Apparently the scrolls for some of these books were so small that it was cumbersome to try to keep up with them. So in the times of Ezra, about 420 years before Christ, he gathered a group of scribes together. They were called the Great Synagogue, and that group of scribes compiled these 12 smaller scrolls into one, and they called it the Scroll of the 12, or simply the 12. And we're dealing with the second one chronologically that was written, and that is Joel, which was written about 835 B.C. That's about 3,000 years ago, almost. And Joel is the name of it. His name, when broken down in Hebrew, Yah El, which is a shortened form of Yahweh, is Elohim. Yahweh is God. And we're going to see that theme tonight very strongly in chapter 2, verse 27, my favorite verse in the book. We're going to see that Yahweh is God, and He is totally sovereign. There is no other God. But before we go there, let's review where we've come from. We've seen a lot of judgment so far, haven't we? We've seen the locust invasion. We've seen the demon invasion. These are judgments for covenant violation of the Mosaic law. And tonight we're going to see salvation. The themes of judgment and salvation always go together in the biblical text. You see it at the flood. You see it at the Exodus. You see it in the locust invasion and the demon invasions here in Joel 1 and 2. And these are all very vivid portrayals of the doctrine of judgment, salvation. And that's one thing I love about the Old Testament, is that it's so colorful. It allows you, if you'll stop and think for a minute, if you will bathe yourself in the imaginative waters of these stories. The longer I study the Bible, the more I realize the importance of studying it as a human drama. You know, we studied that in my hermeneutics class. That was one of the terms we had to define, along with other words like synecdoche, metonymy, zoomorphisms, and all these other kinds of figures of speech. And one of the words we had to define was human drama. It never came up in class. Okay, we didn't talk about it. We just had to define it. But this is a very important element in Bible study. And it's the idea of human drama is to get in the shoes of these people. Okay. To think about what they must have been going through, what they had to do, what they must have thought. That's very, very nourishing to your soul. And I realize most of us are not accustomed to doing that because we're so stuck on ourselves. And it requires so much mental effort. We have to stop whatever we're doing and get out of the rut of life that we are in and think. And the world around us is going 100 miles per hour. And we tend to get caught up in that and race through everything. And so that by the end of the day, we're just thinking, well, gosh, I mean, at least I made it through the day. And so you have to train yourself to stop and just imagine these events because they feed your theology. They masculinize your thinking so that you are impenetrable by deception in the world around us. So just think for a minute, for example, about the locust invasion in chapter 1. It's a very vivid judgment. These people, okay, have planned. They have worked for months removing rocks and weeds from the fields. And they tilled the soil. And they didn't have John Deere. And they sowed the seed by hand. And they tended the little seedlings. And they lifted up the new shoots off the ground so they would not, you know, get all messed up. A tremendous amount of energy was spent for months. And now you're waiting patiently for the harvest and preparing for the great celebration at the temple on Pentecost. Where you take your loaf of bread, and just before you go out to harvest your fields, in the distance, you see a dark, ominous cloud approaching. And as it gets closer, you realize it's not a cloud. It's a massive swarm of locusts. And you're standing there, in the field watching this, and there's nothing you can do. All your energy spent, all your work decimated in a matter of a few days, hours to days. Now that ought to get your attention, because if you were an Israelite, you must have been standing there asking yourself, you know, why God me? You know, how am I going to support my family? How, what are we going to eat? That you didn't have anything else. And I think we can all identify with that feeling to some degree. When you've poured a lot of time, you poured a lot of effort into something. And then someone or something comes along and just wipes it out. And it's demoralizing. You know, it's difficult to handle. Well, that's what happened to the whole nation of Israel. It affected their whole lives. They didn't have food. They couldn't worship God at the temple, which was central to all of their lives. Their whole way of life was disrupted. But that's the kind of God that runs the universe. And they were in covenant rebellion. So He's a holy God, and yes, He loves them. That's why grace comes before judgment. But when He's given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, finally, that's it. And judgment comes. Well, tonight we get to see the other side of the coin. We have judgment on one side and salvation on the other. These are like two sides of the same coin. You always find them together in Scripture. And so tonight we're going to turn the coin over. We've seen all sorts of judgment. It's time to look at the salvation. We've seen heads, now we want to see the tails. Now always when you have this theme of judgment, salvation, you have corollary truths or doctrines that are associated. When we study the flood, of course, we study that judgment, salvation is the main doctrine, right? And under that you had five aspects. You had perfect discrimination, or grace before judgment, number one. Perfect discrimination, number two. Third, you have one way of salvation. There's always one way. Fourth, you had appropriation by faith. And fifth, you had the replacement of the whole world at the flood. And those are truths associated with the doctrine of judgment salvation. And one of those truths is strongly represented here in the book of Joel, and it's grace before judgment. It's not that God just suddenly, out of the blue, judges. No, there is a period of grace. There's an opportunity to respond positively and avoid the judgment. Notice the language in chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, okay, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. In other words, even in the midst of the demon invasion, there's still some grace left. Grace is not yet exhausted. There's still time for the nation to repent. Several years ago, I was listening to Dr. John Whitcomb. Some of you probably know him because of his foundational work on the Genesis account of the flood with Henry Morris. And Henry Morris was a hydrological engineer, and John Whitcomb was the Hebrew scholar. And I was listening to Dr. Whitcomb teach on the global flood, and he made a very interesting remark about the flood. He said, even in the midst of the flood, the water's rising, and you can imagine someone outside of the ark. You can imagine the horror. Is this thing going to back off? You know, I mean, we're running out of high ground here. But even in the midst of that, he said, there was still time to trust the Lord. See, obviously they couldn't get on the ark. No. But could they trust in the Lord for eternal salvation? Of course. There's always grace before judgment. And a person has the possibility of responding to God's grace up until the very moment that that person takes their last breath. After that, that's it. There's no more opportunities. Okay. And that's what's going on in Joel 2:12. Even now, even in the midst of the demon invasion, there's time for national repentance. Look in verse 13 and 14, we see the basis of the extended hour of grace. Why do they have more time to respond? Because of who God is. For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? So grace before judgment operates because of who and what God is. It's not because of who and what we are. It's not because we're so attractive to God. It's not that. It's because of who He is. It's because He's gracious. It's because He's loving. And if we will respond to His grace, then the judgment is either altogether avoided, such as at Nineveh and the book of Jonah, or, as here in Joel, at least it's minimized in its devastation. You know, who knows, verse 14, whether He may even leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering. Okay, so there is grace before judgment. So if the whole nation will gather together in Jerusalem, verses 15 and 16 say this, get everybody together in Jerusalem, and if they will respond to that grace by repenting nationally, then there's the possibility that some of the judgment will be avoided. And there's a prayer involved here in verse 17, of course, led by the priests, and it's actually an argument. The priests were to argue with God. And by that we mean lay out scriptural reasons why God should relent from judging. So these are very smart prayers. They take God's word and they just reel it off to Him. Come on, Lord, You said this. Now what are You going to do about it? Lord, this is Your inheritance. What are the nations going to say about You, God? And this is the kind of prayer most people in the church have never dreamed of asking. It's just this, oh, you know? And this, yet this is, in fact, a lot of them think it's morally wrong to pray this way. Yet this is the model prayer that's set up here, Exodus, 1 Kings 8. Other passages have the same kind of prayer. It's an argument with God. If you know Jewish people, they like to argue. They're like New Yorkers or something. They get right in your face. And for Texans, we think, well, these people are having a fight. For them, it's just a conversation. Now, God is, if He's anything, He's Jewish, right? Jesus Christ. And the guy certainly didn't have any problem. He was in the temple. He turned over tables, you know, because in there they were taxing everybody to the hilt. A bunch of Democrats running the place. Now, sorry. But that place had turned into a den of thieves. They were ripping everybody off. And Jesus didn't have any problem walking up to a 1,000-pound table and turning it over, because that's how much they weighed. And He was not very happy of what they had done to the place of worshiping God. But the point is that you can get up in God's face and you can follow these prayers and reel off Scripture to Him and argue with Him. That's the kind of prayer that God responds to. Notice verse 18. And it's a lot stronger in the Jewish Bible, the Jewish Publication Society, JPS. It says in their version, "Then the Lord was roused." In other words, it's kind of like the guy was asleep and then this prayer got him all stirred up. See? It prompted action. That's the point. Verse 18, let's see the response. Then, okay, that is, when Israel repents in the future great tribulation, and the priests mourn and they pray in the temple area, and all this, of course, happens, will happen in the future, in a future Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. But when all this happens, it says, then the Lord will be zealous for His land. His land. Now, the whole universe is God's property. Psalm 50:12 says, "For the whole world is mine and all it contains." So why the particular statement about the land of Israel? What's so special about this land that He calls it His land? He didn't call France His land. We all know why, don't we? He doesn't call Mongolia His land. He calls Israel His land, and He marked out the particular boundaries Himself for that land, and He says, "This is mine." Now, why? Well, because that's the particular land where He chose to dwell in Shekinah glory. He dwelled there in the tabernacle. He dwelled there in the temple. And He'll dwell there again in the millennial temple in the future. But the point is, in Leviticus 25:23, He says, "That land is mine. And as such, as its owner, He can give it to anyone He pleases." But He puts stipulations on what can and cannot be done in His land. Remember, you ought to remember that. If you're going over to Israel with us this year, that the land you're walking on is His land. You're a stranger. In the Greek, you're a xenos. You are just a foreigner passing through. You are walking on God's estate. And as owner of this estate, he said, Israel, I'm giving you the land, not to do whatever you want to do with it, but as responsible tenants of the land. Just as all tenants, as an apartment owner may rent out an apartment to someone, they have some liberty with what they do with the apartment. But there are also stipulations, things they cannot do. So Israel had stipulations, what they could and could not do in the land. They were to have dominion in that land. And everybody else was to be kicked out, right? So it was sort of an extension of the mandate God originally gave Adam. God told Adam to have dominion over the garden. Here he's telling Israel, he had told Israel to have dominion over the land. In the future, this gets extended to the entire earth and cosmos when Jesus Christ is said to have dominion over all things. So it starts in a little garden, it moves to the land of Israel, it culminates in the entire cosmos. So, but here the dominion mandate is to take care of this particular land, to manage God's land properly. And they could never, they were told, do not, never sell this land permanently. It's not yours to sell. You're just a tenant. You can't sell some land you're renting from somebody. And those were God's terms, because he's the owner. Now there's a whole lot of debate about that land over there. Anybody who's ever watched the news knows there's a lot of debate about that area. The place is like a time bomb. You know, it's just waiting to explode. But when Israel repents, God is going to be zealous for his land. He's wanting to dwell with his people. That's what he's talking about. He's wanting to dwell with his people once more. The people in Daniel's day were so rebellious that by 586, that the Shekinah, the glory, departed from the temple, didn't he? And he's never returned yet. We know he will return. Ezekiel charts the return to the millennial temple. And that's what this is talking about. The millennial dwelling in the millennial temple in the promised land. God's zeal for the land to dwell there with his people. And not only that, he says in verse 18, but he will have pity on his people. And that pity is clearly on the people of Israel. Verse 19, the Lord will answer their prayer, obviously, and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. You will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you reproach among the nations. Now that is a remarkable promise. Obviously not fulfilled yet. Obviously. Anybody who's reading the text, you can't go on and say this is locust plague and all this kind of stuff in the past. This is in the future. Now, when Israel repents nationally, God is going to say, look, that's it. I'm taking you out from being a reproach among the nations, and I'm going to exalt you among the nations. Israel will be the chief of the nations in the millennium. In other words, all the other nations of the earth are going to sit around and say, wow, look at Israel, the great superpower, the greatest nation on earth. And notice something else. Notice all the agricultural produce that accompanies this exaltation. We're going to see a lot more of that in these verses. And what you want to see when you see that is the corollary between the salvation of Israel and the salvation of nature. Just as when man is judged, nature is judged, so when man is saved, nature is saved. And you always want to remember that, because we're constantly being attacked in this area as Christians in the media. You know, why do you Christians have to keep on yakking about your religion like it's truth? Look, we all know religion is subjective. We all know it's just your opinion. So, and we're all entitled to our opinions on religious matters. So come on, why do you keep harping on it like it has something to do with reality? And as a Christian, you cannot back down here. This is something to be proud of, that the Bible is a history book and it contains a history of the future. We call that prophecy. History written in advance. You don't be ashamed about this. We are the only people on earth who have an answer for the problem of sin and how it has affected man and how it has destroyed nature. And as far as everyone else is concerned, man is hopelessly encased in a bottle of eternal suffering. And the environment is hopelessly contaminated. But in the Bible, there's a salvation for man and there's a salvation for nature. And the Bible will never permit you to totally internalize salvation. Most Christians try to do that because what they're seeking is some kind of a private religious experience. The Bible won't let you do that. I'm convinced, quite frankly, there's a lot of people that don't like, this is one thing they don't like about my teaching. If there's something they don't like, this is it. That I don't let you think that it's all about you and your little religious experience. I force you, if you'll keep coming and listening, to think outside of yourself and to realize that your faith isn't just about your personal religious experience. It's something much grander than that. Salvation is related to the entire cosmos. When Adam sinned, for example, and we sinned in Adam, it affected the entire cosmos. All the way down out to the farthest galaxy, we would say. Sin affected that. And that's what we're seeing here on the other side of the coin. Salvation goes far beyond human people getting into heaven. It brings about a completely new cosmological system. With a new heavens and a new earth. And if you don't insist on this, okay, if you do not insist on this as a Christian, then it's just your personal experience. And it doesn't have any validity for anybody else. It does not apply to them. And you end up with some kind of an anemic Christianity. And it's expressed perfectly in one of the hymns that I don't allow to be sung here. It has slipped through on occasions. The song, He Lives. And the song says, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Now, that is an absolutely anti-biblical, heretical statement in a hymnal. It is very serious. It is not funny. Where are we ever told in the Scripture that when someone asks us how we know that Christ is resurrected, that we say, well, that's a big feeling in my heart that I have. I had a fuzzy-wuzzy one day when the pastor was talking about Jesus, and that's how I know the resurrection is true. No. No. We know it's true because it is a historical event that happened in space and time. It occurred outside of me. Whether I believe it or not, it is an event that happened. And it doesn't matter whether I believe it or not, it's truth. Now, so salvation is much more than an internal religious experience. And Paul never answered anyone that way. Well, you know, it's just, I know He's living in my heart. No, he went to great lengths to insist that people submit to the history that God did in space and time in Jesus Christ. And if that didn't happen, he said, look, we are of all men most to be pitied. Throw your Bibles in the trash can, he said. Go out, get drunk, get 100 women, and just live like, be merry. That's what he said. That is the logical conclusion. If the historicity of the resurrection and all this did not happen, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Forget about it. You're wasting your time. Now, that's why when Joel says this, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, that's salvation of nature. That's agricultural blessing. That is outside of you. Salvation affects nature. This is the productivity of nature. And on top of all that, he says, I will never again make you, Israel, a reproach among the nations. You know, Israel has had it. They have been pushed around. They have been mocked. They have been beaten to a pulp, but this text says no more. But what you want to notice, importantly, is that God was the author of her reproach, ultimately. I will never again make you a reproach. Implication, he had made them a reproach. He is sovereign, but at this point, he will no more do this to her ever again. In that day, she will be the chief of the nations. She will be the world superpower. She will be blessed agriculturally with grain, new wine, and oil for the millennial temple worship and also for their own sustenance. So this is recording history in advance. This is prophecy. Verse 20, but I will remove the northern army far from you. Now, army, you'll see, is in italics. That means it's not in the original. What it says is it just says the northerner. And the northerner, it's a singular masculine. What he's saying is, I'm going to remove the Yankees from you. Okay? The northerners. This is a specific person. So now we have confirmation here that the Antichrist is a Yankee, not a southerner, because this is the Antichrist, the northerner. So it's good to be from the south, right? Okay, I'm kidding with all that. But this is a specific person. He is the leader of a massive human army. Most of Israel's enemies have attacked from the north, and he's called the northerner here. This is the third invasion, Joel. We said there's going to be three invasions in the book of Joel. The first one is the locust invasion. The second one is the demon invasion. And the third one is the anti-Messiah's invasion, or Antichrist's invasion. He is the northerner. This is one of the titles of the Antichrist. He is the northerner. And this is his army, of course, with him, gathering to the north in the Valley of Armageddon. And that is to the north of Jerusalem, due north in this huge valley called the Jezreel Valley. It is massive, massive, massive. Now, there have been a number of great battles fought either in this valley or on the hills around this valley. However, we find that this is not the site of the battle. This is only the gathering spot for the deployment. So once deployed in the north, they're going to ascend into the mountains here up to Jerusalem. And he says, he will drive it, literally, and I will drive it, but literally it's I will drive him. I will drive the Antichrist, God says, into a parched and desolate land. So if we go south in our map, we can drop down below Jerusalem, which is here, down into the area called the Negev. That is what this is talking about. Into the parched and desolate land. That's the Negev. It's a desert region of Israel in the south. And with him will be the main body of his army. And this is where the main body of the army, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will be killed. Down in the Negev. A parched, desolate region. And that's the main body. What's going to happen to the vanguard? It says, and his vanguard into the eastern sea. So this is the soldiers on the front line. The vanguard of the Antichrist army, they're going to be defeated to the east, which is in the Dead Sea. And his rear guard into the western sea. So the rear of the Antichrist army over in the Mediterranean Sea. And he says, and his stench, not its stench, but his stench, literally the Antichrist, will arise and his foul smell will come up, for he has done great things. Now, it's in the singular here throughout, referring specifically, I think, to the Antichrist and his stench and the great horrors that he carries out, the great anti-Semitism. But of course, the whole army is going to be defeated and will smell horribly. This is not locusts. Alright, so this is the smell of a mass of dead bodies rotting in the hot sun. That's what this is. Yum, yum. So he is the one who has done these great things in a negative way. It's the horrors of anti-Semitism. So the horrors of anti-Semitism did not reach their peak under Hitler. They will reach their peak under the Antichrist. So this is the outworking of Genesis 12:3, isn't it? That those who bless you, Israel, will be blessed, but those who curse you will be cursed. And because this army comes against Israel, they're going to be wiped off the map. Now in verses 21 through 27, we have a description of the Messiah's coming. Of course, you don't see the Messiah in there. But I'm going to show you that he is there. And that he is central to this passage, 21 through 27. This is a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the things that accompany that. Verse 21. In contrast to the terrible things done by the Antichrist, there are going to be great things done by the Lord, wonderful things. And he says, do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. So the land is to rejoice because when Israel is saved, what do we say? Always, when you see man being saved, what else do you see being saved? Nature. Nature is also saved. So There's going to be a partial restoration from the curse that will take place. Think of it this way, okay? This is the way I think of the Bible. You've got Genesis 1 and 2, it's perfect, right? Original creation. You have a step down, you have a curse at the fall. Then you go through time and you hit the flood and you have another curse. And after the flood, God says, I'm never going to curse the earth again. So you have one step down at the fall, another step down at the flood. Then we go through time and we have the cross and we have the church and here we are today. Now, a partial lifting of the curse takes place here at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. A partial restoration. People are going to be living 1,000 years again just like they did before the flood and all sorts of lamb laying with the lion and all that stuff. You know, babies playing next to asps, dens, you know, and stuff. I mean, okay, a radical change, a partial lifting of the curse. And then the final lifting of the curse at the what we call the new heaven and new earth over in Revelation 21 and 22. So two steps down, two steps up. It's a real symmetrical system, God's Word. All right, but this is one step up right here. The land is going to be glad. It's going to rejoice because of the partial lifting of the curse. He goes on to say, do not fear, O land. Do not fear beasts of the field, more of nature. Now, the words do not fear in the Hebrew, which are used twice here, are the traditional way of, in the Hebrew, of introducing the doctrine of salvation. Do not fear. That is the traditional way. Now we're going to talk about salvation is what that signals to every Hebrew reader. And that's why I call this lesson the national salvation of Israel. And when I say Israel, I mean the land, I mean its inhabitants, I mean man, beast, agriculture, I mean all of it. Okay? So just as the curse of Genesis 3 affected all of man and nature, so here the salvation that applies to Israel will also affect her nature there in the land. So he says, do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. Okay, these are all signs of restoration. This is the restoration of the Messianic kingdom when the land will flourish with agricultural abundance. It will be virtually a perfect ecological system installed by the king. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, verse 23. And this contrasts to the fact that they were to weep and mourn during the locust and demon invasions. Now they're to rejoice. There's a reversal of Israel's fortunes. Rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. We will be glad. We will be glad and rejoice in it, the song. Be glad in Yahweh, it says, your Elohim. Yahweh, your Elohim. Why should we be glad? It says the key words to this section. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication. Now that is the sorriest translation I've ever seen studying the Bible in the last 4 years here. So this is the worst piece of translation I've ever come across. None of the standard modern translations have rendered accurately the Hebrew text at this point. The NIV gets the closest. Okay, the Hebrew reads, for he has given you the Moreh HaTzedek. Translated, he has given you the teacher of righteousness. The teacher of righteousness. Now, it's only the modern people that translated this way. The Old Testament Jews and the early Christians all translated this, the teacher of righteousness, and they said this is a messianic prophecy. And it should be translated this way, for he has given you the teacher of righteousness, the Moreh HaTzedek. That title, incidentally, was used by the community of Qumran next to the Dead Sea that generated the Dead Sea Scrolls. The leader of that sect was called the Moreh HaTzedek, the teacher of righteousness. But they didn't think of him as the Messiah. They still held this title out as reference to the eschatological Messiah, someone greater than the leader of their sect. But they used this title. Scholars have shied away from translating this, the teacher of righteousness, because they don't see how it fits with the context. But it's clear to anyone, if you ask me, reading the Bible straightforwardly, how it directly relates to the context. What have we just learned? That Israel is going to have to repent, right, as a nation. And then the Messiah is going to return to save his people, and he's going to restore the promised land to its former glory. So obviously this has to do with the Messiah. God sending the teacher of righteousness, the Messiah. He will be the teacher in the Messianic kingdom. So let's make 5 points to the doctrine of the Messiah here in Joel. 5 points. First, the teacher will be a gift of God to Israel. Joel says, He, that is Yahweh, will give you the teacher of righteousness. He is a gift given to Israel when she repents. He is a gift. Second, the Messiah will be the teacher par excellence. There is a definite article in the Hebrew. It means He's not just a teacher of righteousness, just another one. He is the teacher of righteousness. He is the teacher par excellence. Turn to Jeremiah 31 to see this aspect of the Messianic kingdom. Jeremiah 31 is a passage on the New Covenant. And there's a lot of people that are confused about the New Covenant. But when the New Covenant is fulfilled, what we want to look at is the fact that the Messiah will be the teacher. So, let me ask you a question. Is the New Covenant fulfilled? No, why? Because the teacher is not the Messiah. He's not here teaching. When we take the Lord's Supper, we take the bread, we take the cup, and we say, when we take the cup, we say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And the tendency for people is to think, well, since we're doing this in church, this must be for the church. It is not. It is for Israel and it is for Judah. It is a Jewish covenant. Now, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. His death on the cross, He ratified the new covenant, and we are ministers of that new covenant, but it is not being fulfilled to us. Every time we do that, which we get to do this next Sunday, every time we commune together this way in fellowship around the bread and the cup, it is a sign of the new covenant. That's the sign. Remember, all covenants have a sign. Abrahamic was the circumcision of the males on the eighth day. You have a sign of the Noahic covenant. It was a rainbow. Well, the sign of the new covenant is the bread and the cup. And that sign stops when it is fulfilled. And it is not fulfilled, or we wouldn't be practicing it. So it will be fulfilled, and it can't be fulfilled to anyone but Israel. If you notice Jeremiah 31:31, it's to Israel and Judah. And note what the Lord says to Jeremiah in verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Now, do the Jews teach one another today? Do we teach one another today? Yes, we do. But in the day of the Messiah, in that day, in the Messianic kingdom, when the new covenant is fulfilled, He will be the teacher. In other words, you get to get rid of me and other guys like me. Thank God, right? So we can hear the greatest Bible teaching ever. The teaching of the Messiah Himself. It's going to be awesome Bible studies. Okay. Third thing we learn about the doctrine of the Messiah is that the content of His teaching is righteousness. He is the teacher of righteousness. He comes to teach righteousness. Righteousness refers first and foremost to the character of God. He's going to teach us about the character of God and that His character is the standard always, everywhere, for what is right and wrong. His character is the standard. Not human law, not human constitutions, not human documents, but His character is the standard. Fourth thing, agricultural blessing will accompany the teacher's arrival. When He returns, the early and the latter rain will come. The text says the threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. There will be plenty to eat, green pastures for the cattle, fruit-bearing trees, fig trees, vineyards. All this productivity will accompany the Messiah's return. And the fifth point of the doctrine of the Messiah. Okay, we've seen He's the gift of God, that He will be the teacher par excellence, that the content of His teaching is righteousness, and that accompanying His coming will be agricultural blessing. And fifthly, we say that this refers to the second coming, not His first coming. Some commentators say it's the first coming. Where are these people getting this stuff from? Obviously, this blessing did not come with Christ at the first to Israel at his first coming. Obviously. So they rejected him, and when they receive him, then the blessing will come. So this is a second Advent passage. Now, so verses 23 through 26, that's the teacher of righteousness. Verse 23 through 26 now outline Israel's reversal of fortunes when this great day comes. And he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter. Okay, now that's the what they call the autumn's rains and the spring rains. They had rains in the autumn and they had rains in the spring. And both were crucial if you wanted to get a good crop in the spring. Verse 24, the threshing floors will be full of grain. What they'd do is they'd go out and they'd harvest all the wheat and they'd bring it in. And bring it into the barn. And inside the barn they'd bring a donkey in there or something. And they would hook up to it a heavy plate. And the plate would be very flat. It would drag along the ground. They'd stick one of their kids on it or some rocks so it would hold it down real well. And then they'd get that donkey to drag that plate around over the wheat. And it would separate the chaff out from the wheat. And the wind would blow through the barn and all the chaff would go away and all you'd be left with is the wheat. That's what it's talking about here. These threshing floors will be full of grain. And the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. So they're going to have massive reserves of new wine and oil. Yes, the Bible talks about wine and it's fine. All three of as long as it's not abused. All three of these things are used, wine, oil, and grain, not only for daily life and sustenance, but for worship in the temple, in the millennial temple. Verse 25, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. So obviously he's referring back to chapter 1, right? The locust invasion. And the agricultural and economic destruction caused by that locust invasion in Joel's day. So this is a reversal of fortunes. He will more than make up for them all those years of loss. He says, you will have plenty to eat and you will be satisfied. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And that is, of course, the wonderful, miraculous salvation of God for the nation of Israel. Then my people will never be put to shame. Now, that's so important because obviously this promise has never been fulfilled. This cannot be some ancient locust invasion thing because she's been a derision among the peoples for thousands of years since then. This must be in the future. And verse 27 is my favorite verse in Joel. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. Personally, this is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ dwelling in his resurrection body on Mount Zion, ruling from the temple throne with David as his prince. And that I am the Lord your God, he says, that I am Yahweh, your Elohim, and there is no other. There are no other gods and goddesses, period. He alone is sovereign. He alone will accomplish this. These are majestic promises. These are promises that affect the entire earth. And which nations are in control and which nations are not in control? The whole of the nations are under his thumb. As Isaiah said, the nations are but a drop in the bucket to him. If Yahweh can raise up, for example, in Joel, if he can raise up four successive waves of locusts to invade Israel, if Yahweh can bring a demon army of 200 million to invade the world, if Yahweh can destroy the Antichrist, the northerner, and his army, then who is God? Who is he? Yahweh is God. He's absolute sovereign. And there is no other, he says, and my people will never be put to shame. Israel once and the kingdom will be at the fore of the nations forever, never to be overturned. Only a sovereign God can make a promise like that. Only a God whose position is one as absolute authority over the cosmos can make such guarantees. He has no rivals. Evil and the devil and all that is not some kind of equal and opposing force. Evil is much less than God and cannot compete with the goodness of God. Goodness is always greater than evil. He is faithful to his word. We have a written record of it right here in Scripture. And thus we stand confident that he will do everything that he has said he will do down to the very last letter. There's no alternative history. There's no possibility for an alternative history. That's what we mean when we say God is sovereign with respect to His universe, that He is in control of whatsoever comes to pass, period. And that's the theme of the book of Joel, isn't it? That Yahweh is God, and there is no other, period. Therefore, who ought we to worship? Him and Him alone. We shouldn't worship the state. We shouldn't worship some philosophical system, some material thing, some person, or any other creation. Only Him. Now, I haven't brought this up yet, but I was hoping you see it already, and that is, we started this course on the 12 by saying, you know, there's two keys to unlocking the book of the 12. And what were those two keys that we said that we need to always keep in mind? Why is Israel being cursed? Because of what? Because of what? The Mosaic Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant. Those are the two keys. They're cursed because they violate the Mosaic Covenant, right? Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Why are they blessed here? The other covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant. And its amplifications in the land, the Davidic, and the New Covenants. That's why. Now, there's something important here as we get to verses 28 and 29. And I'm just going to go ahead and put this up. But there's something in the Hebrew version of the Bible that you can't see in the English version of the Bible. And you may not think this is very important right now, but it's very important for our study in Acts. Okay, because in Acts 2, 28 through 32, these verses of Joel are quoted by Peter in his sermon. Okay? What you have in verses 28 through 32 are quoted directly by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now that's in the English Bible. It's 2:28 through 32, right? In the Hebrew Bible, it's not. Look, it's a separate chapter. That section is a separate chapter. What Peter was doing was quoting a chapter of the Hebrew Bible. Did you know that? They didn't memorize verses among the Jews. They memorized passages. They didn't just pick one out and say, well, let's memorize this one. They memorized whole passages. Here, Peter memorized this chapter. This is very important when you realize, you ask yourself the question, why in the world did Peter ever quote all these verses on the day of Pentecost? Just scan the verses. And ask yourself, you know, I don't remember. Do you remember any of these things happening on the day of Pentecost? You know, and that has created a lot of problems for people interpreting Acts 2. What in the world is Peter going into all this for? None of that stuff happened on the day of Pentecost. Why is he saying this is what happened when this is not what happened? That's what he says. This is his explanation for the tongues. Do you see any tongues in here? In Joel? Does he mention tongues anywhere? No, not once. He mentions visions. He mentions prophecy. He mentions all these other things. Plumes of cloud, smoke, fire, blood, all this. Did any of that happen on the day of Pentecost? We read anything about any of that? No. None of it's there. Why in the world is Peter saying this is what happened? We'll have to answer that. So verse 28. And just ask yourself, as you read these verses, did anything here happen on the day of Pentecost? Verse 28, it will come about after this. Now, the first question we have to ask here is, after what exactly? After what? Is it after the demon invasion, which was part of the tribulation? Is it after the Antichrist invasion at Armageddon in verse 20? Or is it after Messiah's coming? Bingo. The immediate prior context is talking about the coming of the teacher of righteousness, isn't it? And this is the second coming. We already confirmed that, right? So after the Messiah's second coming to earth, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And literally in the Hebrew, it's all flesh, not all mankind. And all flesh in the Hebrew refers to all Jewish flesh. That's the promise. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all Jewish flesh. And your sons, that is Jewish, your Jewish sons, your Jewish daughters will prophesy, your Jewish old men will dream dreams, your Jewish young men will see visions. Now just ask yourself, did people prophesy on the day of Pentecost? No. They spoke in tongues the mighty works of God done through Jesus Christ, the miracles, yes. But they didn't prophesy. Did anyone dream dreams on Pentecost? We have any record of that in Acts 2? No. Nothing about that. Did anyone see visions on the day of Pentecost? No. There is no record of any of those things happening on the day of Pentecost. But what about the first phrase? I will pour out my Spirit. And just stop there. Forget all flesh for now. Was there a pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Yes, there was. It wasn't on all flesh, but there was a pouring out, and it was manifested by the tongue speaking, which incidentally is not here in Joel. They were speaking in known human languages. So far, that's the only similarity here to the day of Pentecost, a pouring out of the Spirit. Nothing else happened. But God says all this other stuff will happen after His second coming. So Israel's sons and daughters and young men and old men will prophesy in the Messianic kingdom. Israel's old men will dream dreams in the Messianic kingdom. Israel's young men will see visions in the Messianic kingdom. This has not happened yet because we're not in the Messianic kingdom. We are not in the kingdom. I really think this is why people are very confused. Because for most of church history, theologians have taught that we are in the kingdom. That the church is the kingdom. I mean, Roman Catholicism, that's the basic fundamental idea, is that this is the kingdom and Jesus Christ is ruling through the Pope, who is his substitute on earth, his vicar on earth over the kingdom. Every replacement theology believes that we are in the kingdom now. That this is a great confusion. I think this is a part of the charismatic issue. Because if this is the kingdom, then we should have visions and dreams and all that from God. Okay? This is a great confusion. But the text is saying, you know, even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Not the church, in the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. For 1,000 years, this is going to go on. In Israel, there's going to be a great pouring out of the Holy Spirit, okay, in that day. Now, here's another confusion that I have found. This is very helpful to me. And that is that most of us think that the church is the age of the Spirit. It's the age of the Holy Spirit. And this is the greatest manifestation of the Spirit. It is not. It is not. The kingdom is the greatest manifestation of the Spirit. Pentecost and what happened there is just a foreview. It is a foretaste. It is just a glimpse of the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom. It's just a foretaste. It's just a glimpse, okay, of His power. In the kingdom, you get the fullness of the power. So we have a measure of the Spirit now. They will have a greater measure of the Spirit in the kingdom. Okay? That is the age of the Spirit, if you want to call any age the age of the Spirit. That would be it, the kingdom. Not now. I think this has caused a lot of problems as well in our understanding. Well, we're going to have to stop right there.